So we come this week then to the beginning of Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 begins with some bad news. If you remember, by the end of chapter 11, then the gospel's really going forward. People are hearing about Jesus, all sorts of people, and it's great stuff in chapter 11. There's a lot to be encouraged about, but then you come to chapter 12, and it begins with this bad news about Herod and his determination to persecute believers. This gloomy mood then doesn't remain, because as we've just read, then Peter is actually rescued from prison, even though he's in prison. And well, by the end of the chapter, we didn't read to the end, but you can see the heading: Herod's death. He dies. Herod dies. He's finished. And so it teaches us that though persecution is bound to come, nevertheless, if we pray and if we look to God, well, there is reason to expect that God will sometimes, he will rescue his servants to his praise, and he will use them in the future. So I want to say four things to you this morning from the passage, Acts chapter 12, the first 19 verses. And the first thing is that when the gospel goes forward, we must expect persecution. Seems to me we make this this point quite regularly, but it's there on the pages of Scripture. So as I say, by the end of Acts chapter 11, things are going really well. And what happens next then is that there is persecution. And I think there's a pattern. If you go through the book of Acts, as I did this week, you can see that that is the case. You go back to chapter 3, remember Peter and John heal this lame man. He's outside the temple. So that's wonderful. He's healed. This great crowd gathers to hear the gospel. We're told in chapter 4 and verse 4 that many who heard the message believed. So not just a big crowd, but people who believed, who put their trust in Jesus Christ. The number of men then who believed grew to about 5,000. So there were thousands of believers at this point. But then what happens? Well, Peter and John are arrested. And they're told that they mustn't preach anymore. Now, they do carry on preaching, but they're told they mustn't preach any longer. And then as you come into chapter 5, you again see the gospel going forward very powerfully. But what happens? Well, the apostles are arrested once again. They're put into prison. They're beaten. And at the start of chapter 6, it's the same pattern then. You've got the number of disciples. It's still increasing. And then Stephen, the deacon, is arrested. And he's put to death as well. He dies. As I say as well, that's the first one to die, of course. Up until this point, they just put them in prison, they've beaten them. But now one of them dies. He's the first martyr. And so chapter 8 begins by telling us how on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And yet that scattering then, that also works in their favor. And in chapter 8 and verse 4, we're told that those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. And that meant to gain conversions. And then in chapter 9, Paul is converted. Saul, the chief persecutor, is actually converted. And so chapters 9 and 10 and 11 are full of wonderful encouragements. And the progress of the gospel, you know, at this point you think, man, it's unstoppable. It's going forward. It's brilliant. And then you come to chapter 12 and it begins. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. This Herod, it's very difficult to keep up with the Herods, isn't it? So this is obviously not the Herod when Jesus was a baby. This is his grandson. He's the son of Aristobulus the Fourth and Berenice, and he was known as Agrippa the Great, Herod Agrippa the Great. And he was the king actually over most of Israel at this time, although it was the Romans, of course, who really called the shots. Herod Agrippa grew up in Rome, spent a lot of time there when he was younger, and so he's a sort of Roman Jew. He's sort of both of those things. And he does two things at this particular time. First of all, we read in verse 2 of chapter 12 that he had James, the brother of John, this is one of the disciples then, put to death with the sword. As we said, this is not the first death that we read of in the book of Acts. It's not the first martyrdom, but it's a significant moment. You know, it's just a verse, isn't it? But James, the brother of John, he was one of the 12. He can't have been very old, I wouldn't have thought, by this time. But his life is cut short then by this evil man, Herod. And, of course, we know that Stephen and James, they're amongst the early ones. But it goes on like that in the early church history after the Bible. You can read about Polycarp being put to death, Justin Martyr. You go on a bit to the medieval period, Jan Hus in Bohemia, William Tyndale, Latimer and Ridley. You come up nearer to the date, Jim Elliot, of course. And there have been thousands and thousands of others who died. Larry was at a conference yesterday and she brought home a book. It's called We Died Before We Came Here, A True Story of Sacrifice and Hope. And it's by a woman called, well, Emily Foreman. That's not her real name, because the work, wherever it is exactly, in North Africa continues, even though she is now a widow. She has four children. She's a widow because her husband was killed by Al-Qaeda operatives, wherever it was, in North Africa. And this book just tells the story of how they, I presume they're Americans, they went to North Africa, went to bring the gospel, and yet it was at the loss of her husband. The other thing that Herod did then, he had James put to death, but in verses 3 and 4 we're told that when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he thought, this is the way to please people. He proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, Luke tells us he had a problem because this is the springtime now, and it happened during the festival of unleavened bread. That's the week in connection with Passover. And so after arresting him, he had him put in prison. He handed him over. We get some detail here, isn't it? There are four squads of four soldiers each. So we're talking about 16 men just to guard the Apostle Peter. Not all at once, clearly, but they're all involved. And Luke says that Herod's intention then was to bring him out for public trial after the Passover, once the Passover feast was over. Now, that wasn't, of course, the first time that Peter had been put into prison for his faith. But it can't have been easy for Peter or for his family or for the church. It wasn't an easy time at all. And we've got to always remind ourselves, because this is odd, what we're going through in Britain at this particular time, where there is so little persecution. There's some persecution. I don't think it's like it doesn't exist, but it's very low level. We're not really suffering as a group of people. There are individuals, I'm sure, who are being persecuted. But, in North Korea, in parts of the Middle East, there is fierce persecution. And we mustn't forget those who suffer. We must remember that we may be called upon at some point to suffer in a similar way. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this morning, then, that when the gospel goes forwards, you have to expect persecution. I mean, one of the reasons why we're not particularly persecuted at the present time is that the gospel is not going forward with the power that it sometimes does. But the moment it begins to go forward, the moment it makes any advance, then persecution is likely to come. Second thing, when there is persecution, pray. Pray earnestly for relief from God, because sometimes he rescues his servants. Sometimes he rescues his servants. So the first thing is to pray, isn't it? Pray earnestly for relief. Verse 3 then, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That was their automatic reaction then, and their right reaction as well then. There may be many good things that that come from persecution. But persecution isn't something that we should be seeking or that we should be entirely thankful for. We're not saying, oh, good, we're being persecuted. But Christians are not some sort of masochists or something like that. No, it's clear from Scripture that our and this is broader, our automatic reaction to any trouble ought to be that God will take it away. We don't, you know, I think sometimes Christians get in a bit of a dilemma here. They say, oh, you know, this terrible thing's happened to me or to my family, but it may be that it's God's will for me. Well, it is God's will if it's happened, but it may be God's will for it to go on. Well, it may be, but maybe not. You don't know. So pray that God will remove it. Pray he'll take it away. Now, he may not. He may choose not to do that, but we're not. Scripture is very clear that our automatic reaction to any trouble ought to be that it will be removed. And it may not be. We know that, but that should be the instinct. So it is really a perverted form of Christianity, I think, that seeks pain for ourselves. I mean, you come across this, isn't it? This idea that you could sort of beat yourself and that will somehow make you a more holy person. It won't. It won't. We do not. It's a dangerous view. So false. From the devil, that's where it comes from. And so we always react there. We pray. You know, somebody's dying. You pray that they'll live. Now, it may come to the point where you think, well, it would be better all around if they were they were dead. And maybe you do come to that point. They may say to you, oh, don't pray for me to live any longer. And maybe you ought to listen to them. Maybe you oughtn't to. But maybe they're just feeling rather depressed with it all. But it's in God's hands. God understands our prayers. He understands our prayers. So that's the first thing. Pray. Pray earnestly. And then the second thing is to recognize that God can rescue his servants from trouble. God can. That's one of the main things I want to say to you this morning. God can rescue his servants from trouble. And he often does do that. Delivers them from persecution and delivers them from their other troubles as well. And that's what happens here, of course. So verse 6, 7, 8. The night before, the very night before then, Herod was to bring him to trial. Peter was sleeping between these two soldiers. So there's two soldiers at the gate. There's two soldiers either side of him. And, as I say, he'd been in prison before. He was getting used to it. And, you know, you might think, well, tomorrow you might die, Peter. Yeah, okay. The Lord's taking care of that. He's fast asleep there in the prison. He's happy to lay down and to sleep. He was bound with two chains, and there were these sentries then standing guard at the entrance. And then suddenly we read that an angel of the Lord appeared, a messenger then from God. And a light shone then in this dark cell. And he struck Peter on the side. And as I say, Peter was fast asleep, so he had to wake him. Quick, get up, he says. And as Peter wakes up, the chains fall off his wrists. And then the angel says to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter does that then, and he says, wrap your cloak around you, follow me. That's what he says. Now, I think there are cases where somebody is in desperate trouble, and God then literally rescues them. But I think you can take that as a picture then of other things. I mean, that's a picture of conversion, without a doubt. You see, our situation by nature is that we're in mortal danger. We're in deep, deep trouble. That's every one of us by nature. But the Lord can save us. He can rescue us. He can deliver us. He can save us. You know, when Charles Wesley wrote that hymn, we're going to sing it at the end of the meeting, And Can It Be, he was talking about his own conversion, but he's thinking about this chapter when he writes the words that we'll sing in a moment. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, just like Peter. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. By nature, we're in the darkness of sin. By nature, we're in the devil's prison then, where he's got us chained. Some of us don't realize it, but that's the situation. Our wickedness then ties us down, and there's no way of escape. There's only eternal death in prospect. And conversion is like this then. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appears. No ordinary angel, this. This is Christ himself who appears on our behalf. And a light shines in the cell. That's why people talk about seeing the light. Have you seen the light? Yes, you see the light. And at last then, we're awake. We think, I'm in a dungeon. I've lain here foolishly all this time. Quick, get up. That's the message, isn't it? And as Wesley puts it then, our chains fall off then. Our hearts are free. We are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and we follow him from then on. Now, do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? This can be your experience if you call on the Lord to save you. It might not be as dramatic as the example we've got here, but that's what needs to happen to all of us, isn't it? We need to be set free. Now, of course, the picture can be applied in other ways as well. It would be foolish, I suppose, to think that, once you become a Christian, then you won't have any further problems. I'm sure you know that that's not the case. And what happens to Peter shows that that can't be the case. Peter's a good Christian, I'm sure. But there he is, he's in prison, and he's in trouble. And these things happen to us there. And just as there are physical prisons, but there are prisons of the mind also there. And it's something, of course, that John Bunyan deals with in his Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, he deals with everything in Pilgrim's Progress almost, but do you know that bit where Christian and Hopeful then end up in Doubting Castle? That's what he calls it, Doubting Castle. Giant Despair then, and his horrible wife. They get the pilgrims then in their castle of doubt. And it's a great exploration, so I would commend you to you. You can find it there, and it does explore the doubt and the despair that can sometimes grip the Christian. And then it ends like this. Now, says Bunyan, a little before it was day then, so it's still dark, but day is coming. Good Christian, as one half amazed, break out into this passionate speech. What a fool, quoth he, am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom, called Promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And then said Hopeful, that's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom, try. And then Christian pulled it out of his bosom, and he began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease. And Christian and Hopeful both came out. And then he went to the outward door that leads into the castle yard, and with his key opened that door also. And after he went to the iron gate, for that must be opened too. But that lock went desperately hard, yet the key did open it. And they then thrust open the gate to make their escape with speed. But that gate, as it opened, made such a creaking that it waked Giant Despair. Remember, it's early in the morning. Who, hastily rising to pursue his prisoners, felt his limbs to fail, for his foot fits. This giant would have fits, and one of those fits took him again, so that he could try, so that he could by no means go after them. And then they went on and came to the king's highway, and so were safe because they were out of his jurisdiction. Now, Bunyan doesn't follow Acts chapter 12 there, but it's the same sort of thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes it's like you're in a prison. Your mind won't go in the right direction. You can't pray, you can't concentrate on the Bible. It's hopeless. And then perhaps you do begin to have genuine doubts. You say, well, I don't even know if it's true, the whole thing. Is there a God? Is it true that Jesus Christ saves sinners? You begin to doubt it all. Well, no, if you're a real Christian, then you've got promises in the Word. Jesus tells us that God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, they won't perish. They'll have eternal life. He who comes to me, Jesus says, I'll never turn them away. I'll never turn them away. There are many other promises like that. And we need to get hold of those promises. Once we get hold of those promises, well, it's like Peter, isn't it? Then we're out. We're free. We're set free again. I'm sure you could apply the picture in other ways then. Sometimes it is dark and we're bound by giant despair, standing guard at the prison entrance. Sometimes suddenly the Lord does come. Sometimes it's more gradual than that, and the light floods in, and our chains are off. And I'm sure you can think of other applications as well. I mean, our very deliverance from this world then will be like that, won't it? I mean, there are many good things in this life. That's why most people don't commit suicide. Most people are glad to be alive, because it's a wonderful world to be in. But it's not the best, is it? It's not heaven by any means. And to be free then, to be set free from this world, that will be a wonderful day for all of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can think of it in those terms as well. Now, I'm saying to you, I'm reminding you that rescue is not always guaranteed. God does as he chooses. God will keep a person in prison as long as he chooses. He will allow that case, that to be the case. And somebody like James, then his life is taken. I mean, he's in heaven, and it's glorious for James, but it's discouraging for those around him. But we must recognize that God does then rescue. And so we must pray earnestly. We must earnestly pray because God does sometimes rescue. Third thing then. I want us to think, finally then, three things to think of at the end. I want us to think, firstly then, of how surprised and how glad God's people are when there is such a rescue. So think first of all about Peter's surprise. I mean, it's mildly funny, isn't it, really? Peter follows the angel along the street after he's come out of the prison, but he's got no idea that what the angel is doing is actually happening. He thinks it's a vision. And so they pass the first guards, the second guards. They come to the iron gate leading to the city. That opens them by itself. And it's not until he's walked the length of a whole street that the angel leaves him. And it's only then that Peter comes to himself. And he says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that the Jewish people were hoping would happen. There's not going to be a trial tomorrow. He's not going to die. He's been set free. Now, it would be tempting, perhaps, to be a bit critical of Peter here. You know, saying, well, come on, Peter, you're an apostle. You live in an age of miracles. Of course God let you out. Well, he didn't let him out the first... Well, he did let him out, but not quite like this, the first two times. So I think, to be fair to Peter, it wasn't what he was expecting. And I don't think he's alone in that. I don't know if you know Psalm 126. Psalm 126 was written quite late in the history of God's people. And it's after they returned from the exile. You know the history of Israel, how they were taken off then by the Babylonians and they spent 70 years in exile. But then God brought them back to the promised land. And the beginning of Psalm 126, the writer says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. We could not believe it. It was just amazing. We never thought we'd get back to the promised land. And yet, God did it. And the Lord is so wonderful then that sometimes, you know, you've got to pinch yourself, haven't you? You think, well, wow, is this really happening? Is this really happening? And I sometimes wonder if it'll be like that a little bit in heaven, isn't it? Imagine the moment you're in heaven, and maybe, I don't know, maybe you think, was that a dream? No, actually, this is real. Now, I don't know what it's like. You've got a lot of description in Scripture, but you know, it's like when you're a child and you're trying to imagine what it's like to be a grown up. You know, you can't really quite get it, can you? You've got your ideas, but it's not you can't quite get it. We don't know exactly what heaven will be like, but maybe it will be like that you have to sort of pinch yourself. Say, well, this is really it. This is really it. I mean, I'm sure people have had the experience where they pinch themselves and they realize that they are dreaming and that it's not heaven. But I think it might work the other way on occasions too. And then there's not just Peter's surprise, but there's the believer's surprise. More generally, verse 12 to 16. When it had dawned on Peter then what had really happened, when it had come to his consciousness then, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. That's where they used to gather. They say that's where the Last Supper took place. We don't know that, but that's a tradition. Anyway, lots of people had got together, and they were praying there. And so Peter knocked at the outer entrance there. And so they sent a servant girl, a girl called Rhoda, and she came to answer the door. And then you've got this rather farcical moment then. And it rings very true. I can't see anybody making this up, really, because it's just what happened, isn't it? She hears Peter's voice on the outside. So instead of opening the gate and letting him in, she's so overjoyed. She wants to tell everybody. And so she goes running back then. And she says, Peter's at the door. they're not very convinced by this. You're out of your mind, they say. You're mad. That can't possibly be the case. He's in prison. And so she kept insisting, but no, he is, definitely. I know, I'd be sure that it's Peter's voice. And then they say it must be his angel. Now, I don't know what that means. I mean, angel means a messenger, so it's his I don't know what they were thinking, but that's what they say anyway. Luke is just reporting what's said. But there's Peter. Peter's still knocking on the door. He's still stuck outside, hoping that somebody will open and let him in. Anyway, eventually, they open the door. And when they see him, this is not an angel, this is Peter. And they are astonished. Now again, it rings true, but you know, you wonder then, you say, well, isn't this the very thing that they'd been praying for? Isn't this what they've been asking God to do? And now God's done it, they seem to be rather taken aback by the whole thing. And so Peter motions with his hand for them to be quiet, and he describes to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. It must have been amazing to hear that story for the first time. And then, of course, Peter's got to be off, hasn't he? Because he knows his life is still in danger. And so he tells them to tell James. This is James, Jesus' brother, and the other brothers and sisters about this. And then he goes. And I suppose the lesson is that we ought to pray, believing our prayers will be answered, but you know, not in a... You can get into a routine, can't you? You say, well, I'll pray, but I don't suppose it'll make much difference, but I'll pray. Or you can pray then in a rather despairing manner. You know, I'll pray, but I don't think it'll make much difference, but I will pray. That's not the way to pray, is it? You've got to pray with some hope that God will answer. It may not be the way you imagined him answering it, but you've got to pray something like that. We should never forget those words in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul talks about the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. He's able to do more than you can imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So let's not be too hard on these believers. I'm sure we've all done the same thing. Pray for something, it's happened, and oh, wow. That happened. I'm sure you can tell me you prayed for things and it didn't happen. Now, God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we expect him and want him to answer them. He always hears us if we come to him in Jesus' name, but he doesn't. But sometimes it is over and above what we expected, what we could even imagine. So, fourth and final thing then, think of how surprised, we've thought about how surprised and glad some people were, but how surprised and mad God's enemies were, or they are then, when there is such a rescue. We used to do a silly thing in school. We used to say, would you like a surprise? Oh, no, you say, do you like surprises? That's the word. Do you like surprises? I say, oh, yeah, I like surprises. Boom. it's just a play on the fact that there are surprises that are pleasant and there are surprises that are unpleasant. Surprises we want, surprises we don't want. And for Peter then, and the other believers, it was a very happy surprise. It was a surprise, but it was a very happy thing. A pleasant surprise that made them glad. But there were others then, and for them it was not pleasant, and it made them mad. So verse 18 and 19, so again there's a bit of comedy here, although it soon disappears, doesn't it? In the morning then, there's no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. You can imagine it, can't you? They say, so bring Peter out. He's not there. So well, why is he not there then? Well, the manacles have come off somehow. He's got out. I don't know how it's happened. Well, the comedy, of course, soon turns rather serious, because after Herod had made a thorough search for Peter, he didn't find him. He cross-examined the guards, and he ordered that they be executed. Now, he doesn't last much longer himself, but that's what he had done. You see, Herod had been outwitted here, hadn't he? He didn't know how, but it got him mad that he should be outwitted in that way. And this is the strange thing, really, when you think about it. There's a sort of paradox here that the answers to prayer that God's people receive that makes so many of them glad, at the same time, often make God's enemies mad. They hate it. They hate it when people are converted. They hate it when Christians are happy. They hate it when God is praised. And it's a good little test in some ways for you this morning. You see, how do you react to this story? Do you rejoice then that Peter was released? Or do you secretly sympathize with Herod? I mean, I would have thought all of us would be glad then for Peter's sake. There's obviously something wrong with you. Seriously, if you're more given to sympathizing with Herod here. But the point is that I want to urge you all to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're either in Herod's camp or Peter's camp, aren't you? There's no sort of in-between. There's no neutral ground here. Daniel's friends during the exile, way, way back then, comes up in Daniel 4. Just like Peter then. He would have said the same thing. They said, the God we serve is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve false gods and worship them. We will not go the way of evil then. There's a disappointed surprise that is awaiting all those who oppose the truth. It will be a surprise. But it will be a great disappointment to them. Well, pray that you're not among those who are so surprised.